You turn to the book of Esther.
If you have your Bible with you now, and we're going to be looking at the 9th chapter of this remarkable story out of the Old Testament together. The book of Esther. Out of the second letter of Paul to the church at Corinth, there comes a verse that I think is the most characteristically Christian verse in all of the Bible. Paul says, "Thanks be unto God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." And that seems to me to just sum up beautifully what the Christian life is. And if you read that letter, that second letter of Paul's, you find that this verse comes just a few verses after a time when he tells us that he went through a terrible experience in Asia when he was utterly, unbearably crushed, he says, so that he despaired almost of life itself. And yet out of that time of terrible pressure that came upon him, an awful sense of conflict that was his, he writes these marvelous words, "Thanks be unto God who in Christ always, always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." Now, that, I think, beautifully reminds us that victory is the normal life for a believer. Now, conflict is the normal life, too. As we've reminded you from time to time, the definition of a Christian is one who is continually cheerful, always unafraid, and constantly in trouble. And this is what a Christian experiences as he goes through life. But in every time and place of conflict, God's will and God's provision for us is victory. Now, this is what the book of Esther teaches us so beautifully. And it tells us and sets before us in pictorial fashion the way God is going to bring this about in our experience. It unfolds the truth of the situation to us so that we see the problem in our lives as God sees it. Those of you who have been following along now with us in this book know that this story of Esther, which comes to us out of the ancient kingdom of Persia, is really a picture of what's going on in each of our own lives. The king in Esther is a picture of the will of man, ruling as king in the domain of your life, in the empire of your own life, and reaching out to influence a vast empire, touching all those with whom you are in contact. You are the king in this book of Esther. And the queen is the regenerated spirit of man, that new life from God imparted to us by faith in Jesus Christ. And just as Esther is pictured in this book as under the control of another individual named Mordecai, the one who has raised her from a child, so the spirit, the new spirit from God which is given to us, is under the control of the Holy Spirit in our life. And there is also another character, the slimy prime minister here, whose name is Haman. And Haman, of course, is a picture for us of that tendency toward evil to which we are continually exposed, which would trip us and defeat us and to bring us into bondage and enslavement in our life. Now, this is a marvelous story of what goes on in God's process of delivering His people. And as we've traced this account through, we've seen how Haman first begins to plot the destruction of the people of God, a picture for us of the fruit of the Spirit in our life, and issues an edict under the name of the king and in the authority of the king by which the kingdom will ultimately be destroyed if it's carried out, as these people are destroyed. And then how the Mordecai moves to prevent this, and through Esther brings about an awareness on the part of the king of what is going on. At last, the folly and the foolishness and the evil of Haman is exposed, and the king hangs him on the gallows that's prepared for Mordecai. And then we have the issuing of a new edict, an edict which permits the Jews to defend themselves when the enemies come against them. And as we saw in our study together last time, this is a beautiful picture of what we have recorded for us in the 7th chapter of Romans, where God has given a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which he says sets us free from the law of sin and death. Now, I don't know if many of you are used to this kind of pictorial presentation of theological truth, but this is what makes the Old Testament live. If you begin to read your Old Testament in the light of its revelation and its visual aid to understanding the New Testament, you'll discover that it's a beautifully new and living book, constantly teaching us marvelous delivering truth. Now, chapter 9 in the book of Esther actually brings us to the moment of victory. And I think it is well to point out that the actual moment when victory occurs in this book is limited to just a half of a chapter or so in the account. But the whole book is necessary in order to bring this about. Just like an iceberg hides three-quarters of its bulk beneath the surface of the waves, and all you see is the little part on the top. So the moment of victory and deliverance in your life is really a very small part of the work that God has been doing to bring you to that place. And we see this beautifully set out here in the book of Esther. Now, chapter 9 begins with a reminder to us of an appointed time, verses 1 through 2. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to get the mastery over them, but which had been changed to a day when the Jews should get the mastery over their foes, the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on such as sought their hurt. The day is finally coming. The day which the edict of the unchangeable law of the Medes and the Persians had established. The day on which the conflict would actually occur. And now both of these laws are destined to come in a head-on clash on exactly the same day. One which permitted the enemies of the Jews to rise up against them and destroy them, and the other which permitted the Jews to rise up and destroy the enemy. And it's to come to pass on an appointed day. Now, in your life, this is a recognition of the fact that God never teaches you something without having appointed a time when you will be put to the test. You see, it's easy to come to a church service or a Bible class and open the Bible and learn some marvelous truths which thrill you. And I often rejoice at seeing light break suddenly upon people's hearts and their faces light up as the truth of God comes home. And they rejoice in the knowledge of it. But head knowledge is one thing and heart experience is quite another. And the wonderful thing about God's dealings with us is that he never lets us learn something that he doesn't put us to the test on in our own life. In other words, he has appointed a day when what we learn out of the pages of the Word will indeed be put to the test down in the place of pressure in our daily experience. The knowledge of the head is always put to the test. God is forever conducting examinations. Have you discovered that? He's forever bringing us to the place of actual combat. Because, you see, what we're learning here out of the pages of Scripture is not just to prepare us for a Boy Scout picnic. This isn't just simply moral acrobatics or mental acrobatics that we're going through. But this is something designed to be tested as we plunge back into the hurly-burly of life into the mud and the blood of our daily experience of living. Remember that incident that is recorded in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus took the disciples down one day to the coast of the Sea of Galilee, and he said, let's get into the boat and go to the other side. And it was about evening time. And as the little boat wound its way or fought its way across the sea, a storm came up, a great storm, we're told. A tremendous storm suddenly engulfed the sea. The waves began to rise high around the boat. The wind blew, and soon the ship was in grave danger of sinking. We're told that Jesus was asleep in the hinder part of the boat. And finally the disciples came to him and shook him and woke him up. And they said to him, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And the Greek is very strong there. What they were literally saying was, Lord, don't you care that we are now in the process of sinking? We're going down. Now, these were men who were used to that storm and used to the sea and used to the storms that came on it. But this was a storm far greater than they could handle. And they knew that they were in actual danger of sinking. And they came to the Lord and they shook him and woke him up. And you remember how with majestic calm he rose and spoke to the waves and said, peace be still. And immediately we're told there was a great calm. And the Lord turned to the disciples and said, O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, what was going on here? Well, if you read the surrounding context, you'll discover that he had been preaching all day long on the other side of the sea, and the theme of his message was faith. He had been teaching what faith was and how faith is operated and what it will accomplish in the life. And now, he was giving them the examination. And they flunked. He said to them, let's go over to the other side. He didn't say, let's go out in the middle and drown. He said, let's go over to the other side. But they had no faith that they would make it. And so the examination came suddenly upon them to test how much they had really learned of trust in those marvelous words that they heard. Now, haven't you found this true in your life? You learn things as you read the Word of Scripture, and God speaks to your heart, and you say, oh, this is wonderful. I see this as I've never seen it before. But just be very sure that in just a short time, something will occur that will put that to the test in your life. There's an appointed day for the actual combat to come to pass, as we see here. And then we read of the pattern of victory that follows here. Verse 2 again. And no one could make a stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen upon all people. All the princes of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal officials also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. So the Jews smote all their enemies with the sword, slaughtering and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the capital itself, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men, and also slew Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Paratha, and Adalia, and Aridatha, and Parmashta, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Visatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. There in those few verses, you have condensed the actual story of the victory, the climax towards which this book has been aiming all this time. And notice the stages of it. First of all, there is the fact set forth that the new edict which had come from the king has now given them freedom to fight. You remember how the first edict that had come from Haman, the old prime minister, was to the effect that the Jews throughout the kingdom on that one particular day were to be exposed to the onslaughts of their enemies and that the enemies were permitted by the law of the land to do whatever they wanted to the Jews on that day. They could kill them, they could destroy them, they could take their property, they could do anything they wanted. But now another edict has gone forth, written by Mordecai. And this edict says that on that same day, the Jews are now by law permitted to defend themselves. Now this is a vast difference. You see, if that second law had never been promulgated, under the first one, the natural reaction of the Jews would be to do something to defend themselves on the day that their enemies came against them. But if they had, they would have been outlaws and rebels and criminals against the law of the land. The very law of the land was against them, thus keeping them from even defending themselves. They could do nothing in their own defense without also bringing them under the stigma of being outlaws and rebels against the authority and law of the land. But now a new law has come into being which permits them to fight, sets them free, allows them to defend themselves with the full authority and with the full approval of the king himself. Now, do you see what this is picturing for us? What a wonderful light this throws upon that troublesome question that's raised in the letter to the Romans about the place of the law in a believer's experience, the Ten Commandments. What relationship does a Christian have to them after he's become a Christian? And there are two verses, I think, particularly in Romans 7 that have caused a great deal of misunderstanding and have been largely misunderstood themselves, which are beautifully explained by this passage in Esther. The 5th and 6th verses of Romans 7, where Paul speaks about this matter of the law. And he says, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That's a picture of what we have back there in Esther. You see, the first law permitted the enemies of the Jews, in fact, ordered the enemies of the Jews, aroused them up in order that they might attack the Jews on this particular day and thus bring death throughout the camp. And Paul says, while we were living in the flesh, that is, in the effort of our own struggle to be good and obey the law, our sinful passions were aroused by that very law. You know what this feeling is. Somebody tells you not to do something, how do you feel? You want to do it, don't you? Your sinful passions are aroused by the very prohibition of the law. And the result is that it's at work to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, Paul said, but now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive. That law no longer affects us. So that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. A new law has gone forth, you see. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has set us free from the edict of the old, so that we're free now to fight in the name of God in this area. Thus to overcome. And also, you'll notice that, as we have in Esther, we're told that all the princes of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal officials also helped the Jews. Now, this is remarkable, isn't it? The very people who, if there had not been a second law, would have been opposed to them and would have been against them, are now fighting on their side, now helping them by pointing out their enemies and showing them the ones that they were to attack. This unexpected help is a result, of course, of the new edict that has been released. And again you see how in Romans 7, in verse 13, the apostle says, concerning the law, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. That is, there is a place for the law in a Christian's experience. It's to show you what's wrong. That's all. It's to help you to see areas where there is failure, where there is defeat. And we can oftentimes, in reading the Scriptures, see where the law helps us to see that some area of our life is still under bondage. Now, this is perfectly proper. And more than that, we have the revelation here that even the circumstances that were against us, that we thought was holding us in bondage, now become our helpers in this battle. I think of the experience of Joseph, recorded there in the book of Genesis, when his brethren sold him into slavery. And years later, he had risen to the highest seat in the kingdom, short of Pharaoh himself. And his brethren then come, you remember, and they're revealed to him, and he reveals himself to them, rather. And they're afraid and trembling for their life. And he says these wonderful words. He said, "Ye meant all these things for evil, but God meant them for good." So that the very circumstances sometimes that we think is defeating us and bringing us into bondage and slavery to our own passions within are oftentimes, as we see the truth of God, the very things that are used of Him to bring us into the light and that help us along in this way. I have often wondered, as I read the book of Acts, what those Christians at Damascus must have thought when someone came leading into the city by the hand, that poor blinded Saul of Tarsus, who had come there breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the believers, and from whom they were hiding in very fear of their lives. And now he comes to be on their side. And God has arrested the arrester and brought him a captive to them. And of course they were very afraid and couldn't trust him at first, but gradually they saw that in the might and the glory of grace, God had transformed their greatest enemy into their greatest defender. What a picture this is of what can happen in the life of one who understands the victory that God has planned. Now there's another thing that's revealed here in verse 4. Not only did they have freedom to fight, but they have power now to fight. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. That is, they were fighting now in the consciousness that the man of power was on their side. That right up to the very throne itself, they had not only the authority to fight, but there was one who gave them the very power to fight. And as we've seen, Mordecai is throughout this book the picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine. I saw a picture not long ago in a magazine of a straw that had been picked up by a tornado and driven through a telephone pole. And a little bit later on, I saw a picture of a fire hydrant, an iron fire hydrant that had been pierced with several slivers of wood in a tornado. Now, how could this happen? If I gave you a straw and said to you, "Would you kindly go out now and drive it through this telephone pole?" You'd say it's impossible. But here's a picture of it being done. How did it happen? The only answer is that the straw, helpless though it is, weak and ineffective, has been caught up into the power of the tornado. And in the power of that might, it's able to do that which it could never do itself. And this is it's rather remarkable, isn't it, that throughout the Scriptures, the Spirit of God is referred to as the breath of God, the wind. And this is a continual figure of His ministry in our midst. Now, this is what Esther is saying to us, this book of Esther, this story, is that as we realize that God has now set us free with a new life within us, the life of Jesus Christ, and in the power of that new life, ministered to us continually by the Holy Spirit, it is quite possible to do everything that needs to be done. Now, it won't always be the power of a tornado piercing, putting straws through telephone poles. The Holy Spirit will never be to you like a tornado if all you need is a gentle breeze. But if you need a tornado, that's what he's like. And he can move mountains and change circumstances and set aside kingdoms and overthrow thrones if necessary. But whatever is necessary, there's power to do it. That's what we see. And so they fought in the realization that the man on the throne himself was the one who gave them the authority to fight. And then not only did they do this, was there freedom to fight and power to fight, but the point, I think, is they actually fought. We read here, the Jews smote all their enemies with the sword, slaughtering and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those that hated them. Right here, I think, is one of the areas where there's much failure in the application of these truths in Christian experience. I know people that say, well, what are we supposed to do when we come right up into the actual time of temptation? And maybe that old impatient spirit is throbbing away there, wanting to break out again. Or we feel the slow burn of resentment or jealousy against another. Our ambition comes rushing to the fore, setting our blood on fire and urging us to lay hold of some circumstance, and we want to gain the position of prominence or favor. What do you do then? Is it just enough to say, well, let's look to the Lord and go on? No, I don't think so. I know that there are those who say that all you need to do is let go and let God, but I don't think that's enough. There's an actual battle involved, as we see here and in many other accounts through Scripture. And the battle is not to carry the day aggressively so much as to simply stand upon the promise that God has given and never be moved from that position. That's what Paul says in Ephesians, doesn't he? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and rulers of the world's darkness. And what are we to do? Having done all, stand, therefore, upon the promise, upon the place of victory that God has given us in Jesus Christ. If you question this thesis, I suggest you spend some time reading the gospel accounts of our Lord in the agony in Gethsemane's garden. There was a battle going on there. It wasn't just simply a matter of looking to the Lord and immediately there came a sense of release and there was no longer any struggle. There was a struggle. There was a terrible struggle, a struggle that wrung from him the very drops of blood pressed out through his veins in the anguish of that moment. But he would not budge. He would not move back. He would not forsake the place that he had taken in faith. And so the enemy was defeated. And James says to us, submit yourself unto God and resist the devil and he will flee. And both are necessary. There are those who think that all we need to do is submit ourselves unto God, and they don't bother to resist the devil, and sooner or later, defeat comes. And there are those who try to resist the devil in their own strength, but they've never submitted themselves unto God, and defeat comes. But you see, both are necessary. And here, though there's the realization that we have now all the power and all the authority to do all that needs to be done in terms of defeating these passions within that keep us in bondage. We'll never win the day until we actually take our stand and fight in the strength of God, refusing to budge or to retreat or to go back from that position. And then this becomes very, very personal, because in verses 6 through 10, you have revealed to us the fact that the 10 sons of Haman were put to death. Now, this is an interesting thing. I found that in the Hebrew listing of this, these 10 sons were written up, their names were given in a very peculiar fashion. To each one of these names, the Hebrew word self was attached. Very interesting. So that the names are written in a parallel column, and on the opposite column is the word self repeated after each name. And I tried to discover, if I could, the meanings of these names, because this is always worthwhile in Hebrew names. And I was able to find 8 of the meanings. 2 of them I never could trace down fully. But let me share with you the names of the 8 that I discovered in relationship to this word self. Parshandatha, for instance, means curious self, that is, nosiness, a desire to pry into other people's matters. Dalphin means weeping self, self-pity, in other words. Aspatha I could not find. Paratha means generous self, or in terms of something good turned in upon self, it means spendthriftiness, you see. Adalia I could not find. Aradatha means strong self, that is, assertiveness. And Parmashta means preeminent self, ambition, while Arasai means bold self, which would be impudence, and Aradai, dignified self. You can see that. That's pride, isn't it? Walking out. Vaisatha means pure self. The worst of all, self-righteousness. The view of self that considers yourself to be pure while everyone else is polluted. Now, in this interesting account, we're told that all of these were put to death. They were put in the place of death. The results of victory was that all this manifestation of self turned awry and distorted was that it was put in the place where God puts it, in the place of death, and refused the right to live. Now in the latter part of this, which is all we'll take this morning, you have the marks of genuine victory set forth. The fact that this was not an imitation thing. And I find today in people's lives that it's a great temptation to imitate the victory. We screw a smile on and pretend that we're in triumph over our circumstances. Or we repress our impatience and go about acting like we're very patient and quiet when inwardly we're seething with impatience. Or perhaps we talk about our humility and our modesty and our lack of desire for preeminence, when all the time our ambition is surging within us and we're feeling very proud. Now this is a false outward sham facade which is attempt to imitate victory. But there are certain signs of genuine victory. When a person has genuinely dealt with the old man within and God's victory is manifest in his life, these signs will be in evidence. And here they are set forth for us in verses 11 through 16. That very day, the number of those slain in Susa the capital was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the capital, the Jews have slain 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they slew 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the other Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies, and slew 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now there are 3 things in here that mark a genuine victory. You'll notice, first of all, there was a double victory in the capital city itself. The day of victory was extended to cover another day. And as we've seen, the empire, which is here depicted, is a picture for us of our influence beyond ourselves. But the capital city is our own life, our own body. And in the capital, there was a double victory. That is, more happens in your life in terms of deliverance that no one else knows about than the public ever finds out. And it means twice as much to you as it does to anybody else. Some of you have begun to walk already in some sense of relief and relief from jealousy and impatience and some of these other manifestations of the flesh. And the result has been you're much easier to live with. People get along with you better. You're much more nice to have around. Well, if you think it's been nice for them, don't you also have the realization how much more wonderful it is for you? You yourself realize far more of the sense of release and victory than is ever manifest outside the capital city. And then Esther requested that the 10 sons of Haman, who had been killed the day before, now be publicly hanged, impaled on that gallows, nailed up there for all to see. And I'm sure you can see that this is a picture of the believer sharing in some public way the victory that God has given him. Just this yesterday up at the men's conference, a number of us sat around. We were talking together about God's work in our lives and the victory that he's come to give us. And one man after another began to tell about what had happened. He opened up his life. One man told about how his struggle had been with impatience and how God had given him the victory over this. And another told about how ambition had been the great passion of his life and how at last this had been taken away and he was set free from the fires of ambition as far as personal prominence was concerned in his affairs. And another spoke about jealousy and lust and some of these other things. In other words, they were publicly hanging before all, so all could see the sons of Haman in their life as an encouragement to others. This is always a sign of true victory. But the last one is, we have three times mentioned in this account that though they slew their enemies, they laid no hand on the plunder. That is, they didn't enrich themselves by this. There was no attempt to try to gain self-advantage. And this is always a mark, an unmistakable mark of genuine spiritual victory. I know there are some who want to be set free from certain driving passions in your life simply because if you do, you'll have a better chance to get advanced in your employment. Or you'll solve a very difficult problem in your home. You'll get along better with your mother-in-law. If you do. And so you're quite willing to overcome this thing simply because you want to get a share of the plunder. You're looking for some advantage to yourself. But the mark of genuine victory is that you don't give a whit what happens to you. You don't care whether you are advanced in this at all. You simply want victory because this is God's desire for you. You want to be free that you might fulfill all the desire of his heart for you. And when I see this in someone's experience, I know that the Holy Spirit has genuinely done a work of grace in that person's life. In the Billy Graham magazine Decision this week, there's a little quotation from a woman who calls herself Marie Lochner. I'm not sure I know who she is, but this is what she said. Such a short time ago, she said, I was afraid of doing wrong because it might hurt me. Now I'm beginning to feel it's more important not to hurt my father. That's victory for Christ's sake. The other night here in this pulpit, we had these young men from Mexico here. And Don German, you remember, told us the story of his experience with the Lord and how it was not until his little girl became sick and was lying almost ready to die, that he finally woke up to what God was trying to say to him in his life. And in moving tones, he told us about how he struggled with this. And finally, he came to the place where he yielded himself, his will and all, to God, to the claims of Christ in his life. And I was struck by the fact, he said, I did not say to the Lord, if you will make my little girl well, I'll serve you. I didn't say that, he said. I said to him, regardless of whether you make her well or not, I will serve you. Now that's real victory. That's a mark of genuine. Have you been there? Have you found this? Has God set you free at last from these things that enslave and keep you in bondage all your Christian experience? The manifestations of the flesh in terms of bitterness and resentment and jealousy and pride and lust and all the other things? Well, the marks of it will be not that you gain any advantage. You don't care about that at all. And that it will mean far more to you than it will be visible to anyone else. And you'll be willing to tell someone about it and make known what has been perhaps nothing but a private secret in your own life, a skeleton you've kept hidden in a closet. But when victory comes, you'll know and be willing to tell it to someone else. I'd like to close this morning with the verse with which we began, because I think it sums up again so beautifully. And it is not written, remember, in some quiet academic moment when the Apostle Paul was seated in some garden somewhere, enjoying the beauty of the scene and writing idly what occurred to him. It comes to us right out of the very grind and tussle and bustle of life, out of the pressures and the confusions and the tensions and the frustrations of daily living. And out of that moment, the apostle says, "Thanks be unto God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." Shall we pray? Our Father, we simply ask that these words may be translated into experience, that we not merely look at this as some study, some lesson that we mentally have appropriated, but that this indeed are those words which, striking, cutting deeply down into the very center of our being, set us free from the law of sin and death. Make it real in each of our experience, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.